Someone may say that to you in just a few moments' time, I guess, at the end of the service this morning. What would you have to drink? Coffee or tea? It's the kind of thing you might hear at a party. What would you have to drink? Red, white, or something soft? Or in a pub, what would you have to drink? Same again? Drinking seems to have been in the news recently. I don't know if you noticed, when you've got something in your head, it appears all over the place. A few days ago, it was the vicar-turned-brewer, planning to sell £20,000 worth of beer each year to raise money for a new church roof. He's only actually going to raise £2,000 out of a turnover of £20,000. Wednesday, it was drink driving and women's drinking. Are the drinking limits set low enough? And what can the government do about the fact that more women are now drinking more than they used to? Perhaps it's the government that's driving them to it. And Friday, it was teenage drinking. Well, we're going to be thinking about drinking this morning. Because Psalm 75 is also about drinking, but not the kind of drinking we'll ever hear about on the radio, which is why we need to think about it here today. We'll come on to what they're drinking and why in a moment. Before that, verse 1, and I'll say something very quickly by way of introduction to the Psalms, in case you've been away for the last couple of weeks and wonder what we're doing in this series of Psalms in the 70s. If you're brand new to us, you're wondering, why are we studying this ancient prayer? Well, look at verse 1 with me. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. Men tell of your wonderful deeds. Well, would you get out your magnifying glass and tell me what you make of that particular verse? Not an individual, is it, but a congregation speaking, we give thanks to you, O God. And the movement in the verse is from the bottom up, as it were. The words are going from earth to heaven, from us down here up towards God. That's where the verse is traveling. We usually read the Bible the other way around. We're usually more conscious of the words coming from heaven to earth, from God to us. We've been singing of the Lord on his throne. We meet to hear the one who speaks to us from there. Well, the Psalms are also from God. They're not just any old collection of prayers. They're a God-given collection of prayers. They're from God, and they're about God, as we'll see. But they're also words, unmistakably, for us to speak to God. They're God-given words for us to speak to him. So as we read these few Psalms together over this month, Sunday by Sunday, they teach us how to speak to him. They show us how to pray. In fact, they show us how to lead in prayer when we pray in a public meeting. They're useful for that. They show us what to pray for and what to leave out, what kind of language to use. Notice that they also show us how to position ourselves as we lead the congregation in prayer. Public praying is not the same as preaching. When the psalmist prays, it's as if he's inviting us to join with him. He doesn't beat us over the head with his own particular causes. Look at verse 1 again, and notice how God draws near. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks to you if your name is near. Men tell of your wonderful deeds. It's as if God draws near to us as we speak to him and speak to each other or sing to each other of his wonderful deeds. And isn't that true to Christian experience? We know spiritually he is, in a sense, no closer to us, but also there is a sense in which he does draw near to us as we talk to each other of him, as we listen to his word telling us of his wonderful deeds. He does draw near to us. And this particular psalm is celebrating one of God's wonderful deeds. And there are three main sections, verses 2 to 5, where God is the speaker, although his words are reported for us by the psalmist. Then verses 6 to 8, where the psalmist is speaking again, his own words this time. And then verses 9 and 10, where I think they take it in turns to speak, although we'll get there in a moment. And the wonderful deed of God, which this psalm is celebrating, is what? The coming judgment. Striking, isn't it, that this is the wonderful deed this psalm is celebrating is the coming of judgment. And we can put the message of the psalm, I think, in three simple phrases. Verses 2 to 5, time to wise up. Time to wise up. Look at verse 2 with me and listen to him talking. You say, I choose the appointed time. It is I who judge uprightly. Again, notice the dynamics of what's going on. The psalmist is speaking to God for the whole congregation. We just had we in verse 1. But as he speaks to God, he reports God's words back to God. It's not as involved as it sounds. He says to God, "You say this." God is a speaking God, and he's very conscious of that as he comes into God's presence. The God who has had his words written down and preserved for us and proclaimed to us because he wants us to hear them. Well, what does God say? Look at verse 2 again. God says, "I choose the appointed time. It is I who judge uprightly." My judgment is coming, in other words. So that when I die, whenever that may be, I don't just rot. When I go to the crematorium, if that's where I end up, I don't just turn into ashes. That is what most people are expecting or assuming all around us. Well, that's what they say they're assuming. The alternative is when I die, I don't just finish up in heaven somehow. Again, that's what so many people, our friends, families, are hoping. God says, "My judgment is coming." Did you notice that verse 2, the emphasis of verse 2, it makes it clear there are no miscarriages of justice when God is in charge. There are no bent witnesses, no muddle-headed juries, no corrupt judges. No fat cat lawyers. No need for legal aid. God's judgment will bring justice for everybody. He says, "I will judge uprightly." And notice when God's judgment is coming. It's coming when God says so. He says, "I choose the appointed time." Nobody else controls God's diary. None of us fully control our own, do we? But God makes his own decisions about his schedule. And he seems to anticipate our reluctance to take his warning seriously. I don't know about you, but it seems as though he can hear the voice inside us that says, "Well, who do you think you are to tell us what to do?" It's our constant reaction, isn't it, when we're told we're going to be judged. We don't like the idea of the prospect of judgment. None of us likes that. And we bridle at the idea. Well, verse 3 tells us who it is who's speaking. "When the earth and all its people quake, it is I who hold its pillars firm." I don't know how you think of the earth. I guess unavoidably most of us think of it as a globe. That's the first thing that comes into our minds. Where, have you thought about where that idea comes from? It hardly comes from our experience with our eyes or ears. It's hard to see that the earth is a globe. Perhaps a little on holiday when a boat disappears over the horizon. Do you think of the earth as one of a series of planets around our particular sun? Again, it's pretty hard to see how we could ever experience that that's what it was, isn't it? If we're convinced that that's what it is, which we are. Do we think of the Earth, because of the way it's been in the news recently, as just only one of a number of possible planets supporting life in our solar system, let alone the universe? Again, it's hard to see how we could experience that, let alone see for ourselves whatever it was they found on that little meteorite. I think it's not always what they seem. It appears that NASA's budget is coming up for renewal, and it's sometimes important to make announcements at occasions like that. With your eyes, just think for a moment of the Earth as a kind of platform. This is how this verse is describing it. Set between two oceans, the waters below and the waters above, blue sky which sheds water. The Earth is set between those two oceans on pillars, above the one and below the other. And the ocean below is always threatening to rise up and swamp the platform. And the one above always threatening to flood it. And in between the two oceans, in the mindset of the psalmist, is like a kind of platform, like a giant oil rig, set safely above the one and below the other. Now look at verse 3 again. God is saying that when it feels as if everything is shaking and the platform is unsteady and nothing is certain anymore, it's always changing either at work or in the family, when it feels as though everything is falling apart and the platform is literally going to sink into the sea and nobody can put Humpty together again, well, God is the one who holds the world in place. He is the one who holds the pillars firm. He put it there in the first place. He made all the earth and all its people. And in the context of the psalm, that is the one who issues the warning that judgment is coming. And here's what he says in verse 4. He says, to the arrogant, he's got very clear a group of people in his sights. He says, to the arrogant, I say, boast no more. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horns. Do not lift up your horns against heaven. Do not speak with an outstretched neck. Don't you think that's wonderfully vivid language? It's as if they don't need to wear one of those collars that stretches their neck. It's stretched anyway. Do not lift up your horns like a goat or a ram or a bullock, throwing its head back in a gesture of pride and self-sufficiency. Well, it may seem absurd language to apply to people, but may I suggest a little experiment? Use your eyes over the next few days and watch friends talking. Watch colleagues at work. Watch the telly. Watch yourself in action. And you'll see all kinds of situations which fit just that description. Well, you know that if God was speaking, if anyone was listening, what he'd be saying is, do not lift up your horns like that. Or if you prefer, use your ears. The same experiment works just as well. Listen to the way people are talking all around us, just for a day or a morning. Listen to yourself speaking. And you'll hear endless different snatches of conversation. It's unavoidable. Well, you know that what God would say if he was in the conversation is, do not speak with an outstretched neck. So the message is very clear, isn't it? He couldn't make it clearer. God says to the wicked and the arrogant, it's time to wise up. Get in touch with reality. Stop living as if God wasn't there. God is there and he's in charge. And God's judgment is coming. Well, now we move from the first section to the second one. The psalmist is still speaking, but instead of quoting God's words back to God, he says his own words to God instead. He echoes God's words with those of his own. And he takes us from the present on to the future, from what God is saying now to what God will say one day. Verses 6 to 8. Time to drink up. Time to drink up. Look at verse 6. No one, he says, from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man. Nobody from anywhere, in other words, can exalt a man. We live in a very different world, don't we? The world we live in doesn't believe that. We're living in a world where it seems as though spin doctors really can exalt a man. Certainly what Tony Blair is hoping, isn't it? That Peter Mandelson can make something of him, even if John Prescott doesn't like it much. That's what Bob Dole was counting on last week, that his conference manager and the various TV networks would be able to exalt him. And although most of us don't have access to spin doctors, our own private spin doctors, is it not true that we have to rely on other resources? Therefore, we have to rely on ourselves to exalt ourselves. And don't offices and common rooms and families or teams all have someone in them who thinks that he can exalt himself? They think that they can make their own way, and they're going to do it, whatever it takes, whatever it costs. I had someone to lunch last week who I haven't seen for a few months, and is a surveyor. And he was telling me that in his particular office, there is one of his colleagues who is just doing exactly that, treading all over everybody else in sight because he wants to make his own way, wants to make a mark for himself. It's very hard work for everybody all around him. He said to me, he seems to think that I can't even see what he's doing. Well, isn't every office like that? And it's not just their colleagues who notice it. God sees it all. And as the psalmist reminds us in the end, verse 7, it is God who judges. He brings down one and he exalts another. He it is who gives a man his position or takes it away from him. Now look on to verse 8 with its vivid language describing God's coming judgment. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. At first, the imagery looks as though it's quite cheerful. God is the host at a party, and everyone loves parties. Our children love going to parties, love thinking of heaven as being like a party. And any kind of party, they're very happy to come. And the drinks at a party are one of the fun parts of it, aren't they? Whatever sort of drink it is you serve, it's great fun getting it ready. At this particular party, the wine is all ready. It's wine mixed with spices. I was trying to think of the nearest equivalent. I suppose blue vine is the nearest that we come to, isn't it, in our culture. But this is not blue vine. And it's not a wine tasting party either. It's not a wine and cheese party. It looks as though it's a poisoned chalice, all ready and waiting. And God has invited all the wicked of the earth to be there, and they will all be there without exception. There will be no apologies at this particular party. And it says in the verse that God is going to make all the wicked of the earth drink from this particular cup, without exception. They will not be given the option to choose an alternative drink at that stage. They're going to drink all of it, it says in the verse, down to its very dregs. When the day of judgment comes, all the drinks are on God for everybody. The cup is already in his hand, ready for drinking. And the time will come when God says, it is time to drink up. Well, now take the two sections together, side by side. They're solemn, aren't they? Very serious words. And see how they interpret each other. Do you see how the psalm shows us that before God comes to judge, he comes to warn? He says in that first section, verses 2-5, do wise up. Do stop boasting. Do stop speaking against heaven with an outstretched neck. He says that as clearly and often as he can before he has to say the words in the second section, which are, do now drink up. See how the psalm makes it clear that he takes no pleasure in judgment. He doesn't want to destroy us to destroy ourselves. He doesn't want any of us to have to drink from the foaming cup which is in his hand. He's gone to remarkable lengths to warn us, as the rest of the Bible makes clear to us. He so loved the world that he gave his only son so that we didn't have to drink from this particular cup. Jesus, if you like, came to drink from this cup instead of us. That's the language he uses himself. The Bible tells us that what was happening when he died on the cross was that he was drinking from the cup, drinking it to its very dregs in our place. There is nothing more that God can do from his end to come between us, to stand between us and a drink from that cup. He warns us to come to our senses now so that we don't have to drink from that cup then, whenever the day may come. And it's entirely up to us how we're going to respond to the warning we have received quite clearly from him. Well, the psalmist tells us his own response in verses 9 and 10. Time to speak up. As for me, he says, I will declare this forever. I will sing praise to the God of Jacob. And as we come to verse 10, if you look at it, I need to explain, it's not quite clear who is speaking at that point. And the translations are slightly more divided than the commentators. The difficulty relates around I. It may be that the psalmist is still speaking his own words, and it's the same I in verse 9 and verse 10. In which case, if it is that, he's saying that he's committed to working with God, doing the things that God does. I think it's rather more likely that it's a different I in verse 10. And that he's quoting back God's own words to God again. In which case, he's declaring his loyalty to the God who says the words of verse 10. He's saying what he will do in the light of what God has said that he will do in verse 10. It doesn't make all that much difference, but it is just an ambiguity that is there. Now listen to this. As the psalm develops, what he's therefore saying to God is this. Lord, I know what you say about your coming judgment. That's verses 2-5. And Lord, here's what I say about your coming judgment. That's verses 6-8. And now, Lord, here's what I'm going to do about it. And that's verse 9. I'm going to declare it forever. I'm going to tell everybody all about it. And I'm going to praise you for it. It's a striking prayer, isn't it? I was staying on the summer school down in Ashburnham with the others and crept off into a room that was meant to be quiet at one stage during the course of the week. And there was somebody not from our particular part, I didn't know where they were from, in the room next door. And I began to find myself feeling slightly uncomfortable because the volume from the room got louder and louder and louder. There were two of them there, and after a while I could hear every word. I thought they were having an argument. But it turned out that they were not arguing, they were praying. And they were speaking very loudly indeed to the Lord God. I found it a very uncomfortable experience, listening to somebody else praying. when I wasn't taking part. Now, if you're not a Christian person, I guess it may also be an uncomfortable experience listening to somebody praying, especially this kind of prayer. But if you aren't a Christian, you know you're not, and you're visiting here today, let me just ask you a question. I think it's a question you'll hear often, but I don't want you to hear it in quite the same way ever again. In fact, I want to do what I can to stop you from hearing it in the same way ever again. I want you to hear it like this, with these overtones. And here it is. What will you have to drink? See, will you spend the rest of your life ignoring God's warning that His judgment is coming? If you do that, then you will have to drink the wine of God's judgment. And you will have to drink it forever. There is an alternative. We sang a bit earlier from Psalm 23. Remember, we sang of the Lord who sets out a table and who fills our cup. It's a cup of blessing. That is the alternative. And if you turn your back on that alternative, there is only one other kind of drink to drink from. Will you do as God says and stop boasting and stop speaking with an outstretched neck and submit to Jesus Christ, who drank from that cup in our place when He died on the cross? That is God's word if you're not a Christian person today. Stop boasting now, or one day you'll find yourself drinking from that foaming wine mixed with spices. Let me try and do what I can to bring home the challenge of the psalm to us as a congregation. It's been in our minds since we learned that verse, hasn't it? How does God build us as a congregation? Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. See, verse 9 is not just addressing God and telling God the psalmist's reaction to the coming judgment. Do you see how it's also unavoidably addressing us? Psalm 9 is an invitation to us. As we hear him say, "As for me, I will declare this forever." Have a look at the bottom right-hand corner of the verse. It's got the little words RSVP written there. The psalmist is inviting us as a whole congregation to join with him in singing this song, in declaring God's word to the world, in declaring God's plans for the wicked, in praising him for his warning and all that he's planning. And I want to ask you, as I ask myself, are you willing to praise the God who speaks like this? Are you really willing to declare to the world a message like this? Before you say yes, of course, we're at St. Helens. This is a Sunday morning congregation at St. Helens. Think. It's not a popular message to take to the world. It easily sounds like arrogance to take this kind of message out into our world. Although it's not, if we make it clear that it's God's message given to us, not our own idea in any way, but anything which is said dogmatically, authoritatively, sounds arrogant in our culture. It's not a message, is it, that promises all kinds of exciting religious experiences? There are plenty of those on offer all across London from other churches. It's actually not a message which the church in this country as a whole has been willing to preach for the last 100 years or so. There's one historian who's not a Christian who argues that this is the real reason for so many empty churches transformed into flats or carpet warehouses or whatever else, maybe offices for architects. They're not empty because of scientific atheism or the influence of Darwin's theory of evolution or the migration of people from the country into the city. They're not empty because of 2 world wars and all the consequences, social and economic consequences of that. He argues that the churches are empty because they have refused to preach the message of God's judgment. What is the point of going if there's nothing to worry about? And again, it's easy to understand, isn't it, why nobody wants to preach this kind of message. It's not actually what anybody wants to hear, the average shop assistant or executive or trader, messenger, secretary, your friends or members of the family. Is this what they want to hear? Of course it's not. It's not even what they expect to hear from the church. It's not the church's job to talk about that kind of thing if you look to the world for advice. But if we're reading it right, it is God's message, isn't it? But verses 2 to 5, "You say," says the psalmist, and then quotes God, talking about his coming judgment. It is God's message, and it's God's message for the city here, which is where he's put us as a congregation. And getting this message out into the city is our responsibility, all of us. The 300,000 people who work within a 10-minute walk of this place, we are not doing badly. There are lots of good things going on. People are hearing it, and they're coming to faith in Jesus Christ. But it seems to me that the major challenge that continually faces us as a church family is how to get this message out into the city. How are we going to do it? Faithfully and effectively, imaginatively, boldly. Because the city now is not the same as it used to be in 1961 or 71 or even 81, even 91, some would say. It's far more fragmented. It's constantly changing. Yes, the message is still the same, but we need to reach out further with it to find hostile audiences for it, new sectors of the city who know nothing of it. We need to find fresh ways of putting the same old message. And it seems to me this psalm certainly gives us one. What will you have to drink? Seems to me to be a great question for us to put to the city. Until God takes us away from this place, the city is our primary responsibility as a church family. So let me ask you again, as a congregation, as I ask myself, are you willing to respond to the invitation of verse 9? Are we willing to say as a whole church family with one voice? That's the point. The individual represents the group. As for me, I will declare this forever. I will sing praise to the God of Jacob. Let's pray together. As for me, our Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. And we ask that you will take hold of them. We ask that you'll give us new confidence in the truth of your coming judgment. Make us more fully aware of the awesome prospect of that great day. Make us more grateful for what you have done for us in giving us the Lord Jesus, who drank from the cup in our place. And send us out, we pray, to speak up of this great, awesome message that you've entrusted to us. And we ask it in his name. Amen.